In a quiet town in modern-day Turkey lies the ancient city of Nicaea. Today it is called İznik. Beautiful town, small town in Turkey, not very far from Istanbul. And if you've been with us over the past few weeks, you know that it was in this very town 1,700 years ago. 325 AD, it was in this very town that Emperor Constantine called for a group of pastors to gather and wrestle with the teachings of a man named Arius. Arius was a pastor in Alexandria, Egypt, who was teaching that there was once a time when Jesus the Son was not. He was teaching that Jesus was a created being. Yes, he was the best of all the created beings, but created nonetheless. His teaching caused quite an uproar, and so Constantine, not really because he cared so much about theology, but because he cared about unity in the empire, he summoned pastors to that little town in İznik, Turkey. Then it was called Nicaea. Now this year, as I said, marks the 1,700-year anniversary of the Nicene Creed, what eventually came from that group of pastors. And so in that little town in Turkey, there will be thousands of Christians in that town this year. But all of them will be tourists. All of them will be tourists. If you were to visit İznik today, you would see a mosque. You would see a museum. You would see scattered ruins of what used to be churches. The ruins that you saw in the image a moment ago, there submerged under Lake İznik, are the ruins of once a Christian basilica. Christians gathered to worship King Jesus. But you will not find a single Christian church in İznik, Turkey, today. One religion reporter said this: the church that helped define Christianity has disappeared. Now, I think that there's a lesson here, not just about a town somewhere, a water town somewhere in Turkey. It's a warning to churches everywhere. Dear brother or sister, especially a member here at Pocosin Baptist Church, no church is guaranteed tomorrow. Now we know Jesus promises the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Big C, capital C, the universal church. And yet there is no guarantee that local churches will continue. There are local churches across our country that shut their doors every single year. Our job is not to determine what might happen to Pocosin Baptist Church tomorrow, but to be faithful today. To be faithful today. Now, in order to do that, in order for this church to be faithful to the Word of God today, we must know what it is that we're supposed to do. So, we need to know, here's the big idea I hope to communicate with God's help this morning, that who the church is determines what the church does. Knowing who we are and who we're supposed to be guides us and directs us into what we're actually supposed to do as a church. Today, our outline is to consider four attributes of the church that should direct the activity of the church. And you won't be surprised to hear that those four attributes of the church come from the Nicene Creed. So I want to put it up on the screen, the portion we're talking about today. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Those four attributes. The church is one. The church is holy. The church is Catholic. The church is apostolic. That's what we're going to talk about today. And far more important than what the creed says is what the Bible says. And so I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be starting in verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, you can find it on page 1160 in one of the black Bibles. And we would encourage you, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, to take one of those home with you. We want you to have your own Bible. Now, just to set the context for what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, much like in our world today, in Paul's day, the ancient world was rife with divisions. And much like in our world today, the divisions in the ancient world often were revolving around race. Not black, white, but Jew and Gentile. These two groups, the Jews and everybody else, were often at odds. And the Apostle Paul comes along under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who inspired him to write these words, and he talks about how through Jesus, these two warring groups have now become one. That Jesus has torn down the wall of hostility that stood between these two groups. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. For through him, through Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In those verses, we're going to look at verse 18 and see that the church is one. Verse 19, how the church is holy. Verses 21 and 22, how the church is Catholic, and we'll talk about what that means, so don't panic. And in verse 20, what it means for the church to be apostolic. That's our simple outline today. So begin looking with me at verse 18, how the church is one. If you're paying attention, you might have heard that sung several times already today. We talked about the first song we sang, there is one gospel. Through Christ, there is one church. Church has one foundation. We have one holy food, one bread, one mission, one spirit. What does it mean to say that the church is one? It means, very simply, that it's not that there's a church for Baptists and another for Presbyterians, or a church for blacks and another for whites, or a church for young people and another for older people, or a church for rich and another church for poor. To say the church is one is to say that there is only one people of God. Jesus is not a polygamist with multiple brides. He is one bride. Bride of Christ is the church, capital C, all Christians from all places, all colors, all languages, all ages, all times, one people. Jesus makes this very clear in John chapter 10, verse 16. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them always, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Dear Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, do you realize you are a part of the one people of God that Jesus talked about 2,000 years ago and prayed for? It's a beautiful thing. It's even clear right here in our text in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes, for through him, through Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. Apostle Paul is saying, listen, Gentile Ephesians, there's not a separate church for you guys. It's not like we Jews are kind of the upper echelon believers, and you guys get in, but kind of by the skin of your teeth, you know? And so we're going to have a lesser church for you, but we're the real guys. You guys are JV. Apostle Paul says, no, you're being built together into this thing called the church. And the reason why Jesus has one people, the reason why there is one church, is because there is only one gospel. Only one gospel. We began our service by thinking about the fact that there is one gospel. There is only one way to have access to the Father. It's right here in Ephesians 2:18. It's through Jesus in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. Dear friend, listen to me. There is no other way to have a relationship with the God of the universe than through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So when we say there's only one gospel, here's what we mean. There's only one way to have a relationship with God, and that's through the sinless life, sinner's death, and resurrection of King Jesus. The only way for you to be right with God, friend, is not by trying harder, not by joining a church, as important as that is, not by putting money in an offering plate or two offering plates today. The way that you are right with God is by turning from your sins and trusting in King Jesus. If you're in this room and you haven't done that, we invite you to do that today, to trust him. If you've done that, we would challenge you, just like the Creed talks about, to identify publicly with Jesus through baptism. The Creed says we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Just like there's only one gospel, there's only one way to publicly identify with Jesus, according to the scriptures. It's not, you know, some people can fill out a card, some people can walk down an aisle, some people can raise their hand at a rally or a revival service, some people can get baptized, some people can do something else. No, there's one way, and that's baptism. You publicly recognize your faith in Jesus through baptism. Now, perhaps you're in this room this morning and you say, well, I was baptized, but I was a baby. Now we're going to step on some toes here. You all should have known what you were getting into, because the sign says Pecosin Baptist Church. So we're so grateful you're here. If that's you, if you've never publicly professed your faith in Jesus as a believer, it was done to you as a child, we would argue that that's not really baptism. Okay? The Bible actually tells us what baptism is. Baptism is the believer's public identification of faith in Jesus. Let me show this to you. If you want to look in your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 4. It'll also be on the screen. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. This is also a passage that is used a lot to talk about how the church is one. You'll see why. Look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, think about this passage for just a moment. Think about this massive list of the things that we have. And I want you to ask yourself, this list of things that the believer has, are these things that belong to Christians, believers in Christ, or their children? Says there's one body. Who is a part of the one body of Christ? Is it those who belong to Jesus, or is it those who belong to Jesus and their children? Or if we can get the text back on the screen, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Can we get that back up there? Great. One Spirit. Who has the one Spirit? Is it everyone who trusts in Jesus and their children? Or is it everyone who trusts in Jesus? Who has one hope? The creed talks about this hope that we are looking forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Who has the one hope that we share in King Jesus? It is only those who are trusting in King Jesus. Or, look at the text, one Lord. Who has this one Lord, Jesus? Only those who have trusted in him and submitted to him. And faith, who has faith? Is it the children, the infants of believers, or believers themselves? And who can call the one God Father? Only those who have been adopted into the family of God through repentance and faith. Why then, in that massive list, if every item there is referring to something that only a believer shares, why would baptism be different? Why would we say, well, baptism is the one thing that's talking about the children of believers? I would argue if only believers experience everything in that list, then only believers should experience the gift of baptism. Here's what that means really practically. If you went through a ceremony that was called baptism before you put your faith in Jesus, then it wasn't baptism. You got wet. Maybe some of you got more wet than others, but you got wet, but you weren't baptized. I mean, just tell you, some of you have heard this before. Let me tell you my story. I grew up in a Christian home, and at the age of 6, I made a profession of faith. I don't remember it. I do remember getting baptized. And I also remember probably once I hit 12, 13, teenage years. We know those are tough years. And once I hit those years, I began to run from God. And I ran and I ran and I ran. And it wasn't until the age of 21 when I realized that, as best as I can tell, I never really even knew him as a 6-year-old boy. I thought I did, but I hadn't really trusted him. I did what I needed to do to make my parents happy. I did what other kids were doing in my church, but I didn't really have a relationship with King Jesus. And so at 21, I turned from my sins and put my faith in Jesus. And I was a little scared to make it public right away. So it took me a few years, but eventually I was baptized at 24, 25. Here's why I share that. Some of you have a very, very strong attachment to whatever ceremony you've already been through that maybe was called baptism. But hear me, hear me. If that ceremony did not follow your real belief in King Jesus, it was not baptism. I would invite you, if you're in this room and you have not publicly professed your faith as a follower of Jesus, I would love to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus through this beautiful thing called baptism. Now, With all that said, I want to say this. Baptism matters, but it doesn't matter most, right? It's not the most important thing. There are people that disagree with Pocosin Baptist Church about everything I just talked about baptism that will be happy and holy saints in heaven, right? You don't have to agree with that in order to be saved. Be saved, you must turn from your sins and trust in King Jesus. You are a part of the one true church, not because you followed all of Jesus' instructions, but because you turned from your sins and trusted him. We need to remember that, even when we talk about the things where we disagree. So if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, maybe you're tempted to think, well, Christians disagree on so many things, why should I follow Jesus? Listen to me. Christians agree on way more stuff than the stuff we disagree about. I love the way Herman Bovink put it. He said, that which unites all true Christians is always more than that which separates them. We have far more in common with every true Christian than we disagree. That's good news. All right, how should the unity of the church, we believe the church is one, how should the unity of the church affect what we do as a church? Here's something I'm going to say with each of these 4 points this morning. This attribute of the church is a gift and it's a goal. It's something we receive by faith through Jesus, and it's something we must pursue. So you are a part of the one true church if you've trusted in King Jesus. You've already received that. Because you've received that, you should pursue unity in your church. It's a gift and it's a goal. To the individuals in this room, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should pursue unity because the church is one. You should pursue unity in your church because you want your relationships to reflect the unity that you already have in King Jesus. One simple practical way to do that, here's a simple practical way. Fight to resolve conflict biblically. Listen to me, hear me clearly. You cannot be a part of a church for very long without enduring conflict. If you've been here for 10, 15, 20 years and you've never had conflict with somebody here, I think you probably need to come to church more. Come to Sunday school or a small group or something. Because you might just be like sitting so far on the fringes, you never butt heads with anybody. But if you're actually eagerly involved, you're going to disagree with somebody. You, if you want to be unified, you need to know how to deal with the disagreements. Scriptures are clear about how to deal with conflict. I don't have time today. If you're interested, I preached a sermon series called Fight Club maybe 7 years ago, 6 years ago, on how to deal with conflict biblically. You can find it on the website. Go to Matthew 18. Get a book like Resolving Everyday Conflict by Ken Sandy and actually do what it says. Another way you can pursue unity, Christian, is by praying regularly for the other members of your church. If you're a member of Pocosin Baptist Church, you should have a directory and you should pray regularly, daily, weekly for the other members in your church. It's a way to pursue unity. As a church, together, we can pursue unity. One way is by not bashing other churches. Listen, Christ has one people. Our goal is not to be in competition with other churches out there, to act like we're better than them and to bash them and belittle them. Listen to me. What we want is for people to eat the King's food. It doesn't have to be at our restaurant. We can even freely give our own resources to support other churches because we want the kingdom of Christ to advance, not our kingdom. Who's building a kingdom here? It's not our kingdom. And so we don't bash other churches. We can respectfully disagree, but we pray for them. We encourage them. We do what we can to support them, especially when they're struggling. We do all these things because we are united in Christ. Because we are one, we should pursue unity amongst each other. Who the church is determines what the church does. Church is one. Also, number two, the church is holy. Now, we're going to pick up the pace here. Okay, I had to spend a lot of time. First point, we're going to go a little faster moving on. Okay, church is holy. Look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. So we're talking to Gentile believers in Ephesus. You're not aliens anymore. You're not strangers. You're not foreigners. But you are fellow citizens with who? The saints and members of the household of God. What do you think about when you see the word saint? Do you think about stained glass windows? Do you think about dead Christians that did amazing things for King Jesus? Maybe they even reportedly did a miracle. Do you think about the super Christians? You know, maybe a person in, maybe even in your own church, that you look at them and you think, they're a saint. It's like they never get angry or they never say things they shouldn't. They're a saint. You know what the Bible means when the Bible uses the word saint? Christian. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a saint. I didn't say you're acting like one all the time, but you are one. The word literally means holy ones. So this is why the creed says we believe in one holy church, because we have been set apart as saints. Now, I wonder how many of us would have chosen holiness as one of the essential attributes of the church. Look at churches in the news. We hear about scandal after scandal after scandal. And yet, I think if you actually talk to real Christians in real local churches, I think most of the time you'll talk to people that are really pursuing real holiness. But more importantly than this desire to pursue holiness, we need to remember that just like with the first attribute, we receive this holiness first and foremost as a gift. We receive it as a gift. What does it mean that you're a holy one if you're a Christian? Kevin DeYoung illustrates it this way. He says, imagine that God says to you, you have to jump a 10-foot high jump. There's a bar and you jump. It's Olympic sport, right? You got to jump a 10-foot jump, and I'm going to give you until Saturday to jump it. You can get the best trainers you want. You can work as hard and as long as you want. You can practice and watch YouTube videos and do all the stuff to be ready. But on Saturday, you got to jump 10 feet. And if you do, well done, gold medal. If you don't, judgment. Now, there are four options for you. Option one is that you just try really, really hard. And you give it all you got. And you go up there and you try to jump 10 foot. If you're me, you probably make like maybe 5 inches. I mean, I don't have a vertical. By the way, for those of you that can actually jump, the world record high jump is 8 feet. None of you are getting 10. I don't care how spry you are. None of you are getting 10 feet. So this is what justification by works looks like. You try really, really, really, really hard. And in the end, you fall short. Because the Bible says, all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. You can't do it. So we need another option. Here's option number two. You practice and you get ready. And just as you're about to jump, God zaps you with super springy legs and you can do it. Okay? You just get all of a sudden zapped with superpower and you can jump the high bar. This is what theologians call infused righteousness, that God takes his righteousness and he infuses it in you. It's still you working, but it's with a little bit of his extra juice, extra help, and you're able to do it. That's the way that the Roman Catholic Church teaches justification. You try really, really hard, you get a little bit of God help, and you can make it. But the Bible says we are saved by grace, not of works, so that no one can boast. So we need a third option. The third option is that God says, you know what? Let's just change this, shall we? Instead of making this a high jump, let's just turn it into a limbo bar. All you got to do is walk under the bar. God lowers the standards. This is what many of us would love. God, just make it easier. Just grade on a curve. And this is what many churches would desire to preach, to make it less offensive. That's not what the scripture teaches. God doesn't lower his standards. He says, by no means will I clear the guilty. So there must be a fourth way. Here's the fourth way. Jesus jumps for you. And Jesus gives you his righteousness, and he takes your sin. This is what theologians call imputation, justification by faith, that we receive righteousness as a gift, not as something we work for. We receive it as a gift. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. For our sake, he, that's God the Father, made him, that's God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. How do you become a holy one, Christian? By receiving the holiness of Jesus. Dear friend, would you stop trying to be clean enough for God to love you? You can't. But what you can do is receive the holiness of Jesus as a gift. That's what it means to receive, or for the church to be holy, to receive holiness as a gift. Even though this holiness is a gift that all of us have if we're Christians, it's also a goal. So what does it look like for us as a church, not only to say we are holy in Christ, but we should pursue holiness in our day-to-day lives? What does that mean for us? A couple of applications to the individuals in this room. If you're a follower of Jesus, you should pursue holiness in your own life. Listen to me, Christian. If you claim to be a Christian, your holiness or lack thereof affects the Christians around you. It's not just you. It's not just you and God. Your holiness affects your family. 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Your unchecked sin, loved ones, doesn't just harm you. It harms your family. We need to pursue holiness individually so that as a church, corporately, we can be holy. Another way that we do that, individuals, is by prioritizing the gathering. Listen, what we do here, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year, is part of what God does and uses to make us holy. We need this. Corporately, we prioritize, we pursue holiness by making membership something meaningful, right? I grew up in a church culture where you walk down an aisle, you talk to the pastor for 15 seconds, and you get voted in and become a member of the church. And then before you know it, a year, two, three passes, and there's 500 members in the church, and we only know 83 of them. We've seen that in our own church. To have membership that actually means something. To say, to be a part of this church actually means we're involved in this church. That's how we pursue holiness. Doing that requires that we, when necessary, we're willing to exercise church discipline. To say to the sinner, the professing Christian who refuses to repent, that we're not going to call you a Christian any longer. As hard and as painful as that is, we need to be willing to do that if we're going to be a church that pursues holiness. Because we are holy in Christ, we should pursue holiness in our daily lives. Because who the church is determines what the church does. Number three, the church is Catholic. This is the part where the Baptists start twitching. Church is Catholic. We have worked very, very hard to make it clear that when the Nicene Creed uses the word Catholic, it means universal. It's not a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. We've put it as a footnote to everything we've published with the creed in it since we've started this. Just to make it really, really clear. Just to be clear, in 325 AD, the Roman Catholic Church didn't exist. It wasn't even a thing. in 325. So even when the formers of the creed, when they wrote that word Catholic, they were not thinking about a denomination. They were trying to convey something about the nature of the church. So on the one hand, we say that there is one church. Jesus has one people. When we say the church is Catholic, what we're saying is that there are different local churches that meet in different places throughout the world. In other words, we're recognizing the reality that even though there's only one church, capital C, you don't have to go to Rome or the Bible Belt or Jerusalem to go to church, because there's multiple expressions of the one church. We call those local churches. Maybe here's an analogy to think of it. The local, or the church, Jesus' one church is like a mighty oak tree with many branches. Jesus has one church, one oak tree, but there are many branches, many local churches faithfully gathering around the world. You can see this in verses 21 and 22. Paul says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Notice what the apostle is saying. He's talking about singular. There's a structure. There's a temple. There's a dwelling place. There's one people of God, and yet you, Ephesians, are being added to that. So there's a unity to the church and a Catholicity to the church. We're one, and yet we're global. Or think about Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Jesus is able to say different things to different churches because there is such a thing as a local church. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the Catholicity of the church. There is not a universal gathering of Christians that you and I can go to if we want to get baptized or take communion or pursue membership or be shepherded by a pastor. All those things take place at the local level, in a local church. That's what we mean when we talk about the church being Catholic. We're talking about local churches that meet all over the globe. So once again, the Catholicity of the church, it's a gift. We receive it by Jesus, and it's a goal. It's something that we must pursue. So how do we pursue biblical Catholicity? Here's a couple of suggestions. Be engaged in your local church. There are many, many Christians that I've heard through the years say things like, I'm a part of the universal church. I don't need to go to a local church. I can worship Jesus on the boat. I can worship Jesus on the ball field. I can worship Jesus in my living room. All those things are true. And yet, Christian, you need to belong to a particular family of believers, a local church. And I would challenge you, if you're a member here, not merely to attend, but to be engaged in the life of what's happening here. Look for opportunities to pray, to serve, to build relationships, to fellowship. All those things are part of what it looks like to be engaged in your local church. Corporately, one of the ways we do this is by sending missionaries. Got to hear from two of our missionaries today. We've got others that we support as a church. When we send a missionary, we're saying that we care about something bigger than what's happening in this room. We want faithful, healthy local churches all over the world because we believe that the local church is universal. It's Catholic. Another way that we do this is by partnering with like-minded churches. Let me just tell you, what we have in Hampton Roads, I have never, ever seen before in 40 years of being involved in church. Things like Theology Week in January, where five different churches gather together to study theology, eat meals together in fellowship, five different churches. And it's like the old school Baptist revival meetings, but in my mind, so much better, because we're not singing "Just As I Am" 18 times trying to get you to come down the aisle and pray a prayer. We're just studying theology and growing as followers of Jesus, and we're doing it together. Or the fact that 7 churches in this region are working together to plant another church. Listen, it's hard to get a bunch of Baptists in one room to agree on everything. Imagine getting 7 different Baptist churches to agree. That's a beautiful thing. That's an incredible thing. It's a culture that says we want something bigger than our local church. And even just the symbolic gesture of us as a church, the week after voting to begin a renovation project here that's going to require us to raise some additional funds and secure a loan, the symbolic gesture of us as a church saying, and the leadership of the elders agreeing, that we want to begin not by raising funds for ourselves, but to support another church. I love that. I love that. Just some ways that we as a church are trying to cultivate this attribute that cares more about the kingdom of Christ than about what's happening in the walls of this building, as important as that is. One more attribute: the church is apostolic. The church is apostolic. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the apostolicity of the church is connected to the papal succession, connected to Peter. So there's these bishops in Rome that trace all the way back supposedly to Peter, and because of that, the Roman Catholic Church is apostolic. The reformers came along in the 1500s and they said, no. To be apostolic as a church is not to be able to trace your leadership lineage back to Peter. To be apostolic as a church is to be able to trace your doctrine back to the scriptures. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says about the church that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. As you know, foundation is laid first and you build on top of it. You don't keep adding to the foundation 1,000 or 2,000 years later. The prophets, the writers of the Old Testament, the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, they are the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone, and we build on them. So to be an apostolic church doesn't mean we call each other apostle. If we start doing that, you should leave. To be an apostolic church is to say we believe in the scriptures. We believe in the Bible. We're a Bible church. It doesn't mean we can't study creeds, we can't study church history, we can't have good Christian books. It does mean we test everything by this. What do the scriptures say? That's what it means to be an apostolic church. So once again, this is a gift. We receive it, and it's a goal. How do we pursue apostolicity as a church? To the individuals in this room, to the individual Christians, I would say to you, you need first and foremost to submit to the Bible. To be apostolic as a Christian is to say you're actually going to follow what the Bible says. And by the way, that's the hardest when it calls you to do something that you don't want to do. Where does the Bible challenge you? Where do you need to submit to its pages and its truth? You as an individual must submit to the Word of God. Also, cultivate discernment so you can see what is faithful truth and what is error. It's one of the reasons why we walk through this series. We want you to understand what does it mean to believe and contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. As a church, we're apostolic as a church as we faithfully, week after week, preach the Word of God. There's a reason why in Protestant churches, the pulpit is central. If you look at other denominations, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, other denominations, you'll find other things are central. Often it's the place where the sacraments are administered. That's central. But in Protestant churches, the pulpit is central. Why? Because the Word of God is central. because we want to be people of the book. And so we fight to continue to have preaching of God's word a central part of our gatherings. We work to train up more faithful teachers. We work to constantly test what we do by the scriptures. And by the way, just to encourage you, PBC, y'all have been faithful to do that over the 9 years that I've been here as your pastor. You think about some of the changes that we've made to membership and leadership. Those were changes we made in obedience to the word of God. One of my friends, Nathan Cecil, is pastor of Fox Hill Road Baptist Church. And he preached on these four attributes in January at their church. And he said something that's so helpful. I want to share it with you. He said, the most important thing about Fox Hill Road Baptist is not what sets us apart. The most important thing is what we have in common with every other true church. That's just as true here. What's most important about PBC is not all the wonderful things we praise God for at PBC. What's most important about PBC is everything that we hold in common with every other true church everywhere. We are not trying to be unique and appeal to you with some different brand of church. We're trying to be faithful. Be faithful to the word of God. Because who the church is determines what the church does. We began this series with a call to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I argued in our first week that the Nicene Creed is a summary of Christian doctrine. It's a floor, not a ceiling. It's not all we believe, but it's important. And so we've spent time talking about how God is the creator of all things, how the Son is begotten and not made, how he came to us for us and for our salvation to rescue us, and how the Spirit is worthy of worship just as the Father and the Son are, and today how the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Our job is to contend for this faith even unto death. And that's exactly what happened to the Christians in Iznik, Turkey. See, the reason why there's not a church in Iznik, Turkey today is because in 1920, over 100 years ago, after the fall of the Ottoman Empire, the Christian population of Iznik was targeted in a campaign of ethnic and religious cleansing. There was a group called the Young Turks that wanted a pure Turkish land free of Christians. And so in August 1920, they came into Iznik, Turkey, and they killed every single Christian that remained in that town. 3 weeks later, the Greek soldiers entered into Iznik, and one of them wrote in his diary that to see the mutilated carnage left by all of your brothers and sisters that were killed in that town made him so sick he had to leave. Brothers and sisters, the Church of Nicaea didn't die because of compromise. They died because of persecution. And they were faithful until the end. We do not know what God has in store for PBC. I hope and pray that if Jesus tarries, it will be nothing like that. But if we ever face something like that, here's the question. Will we be found faithful? I'm going to suggest to you, the only way to have confidence that you'll be found faithful tomorrow is if you're faithful today. Faithful today. So let's be a unified church, pursuing peace with one another. Let's be a holy church chasing righteousness. Let us be a Catholic church, little c, praying for and partnering with true churches worldwide. And let us be an apostolic church rooted in Scripture. And let's do it until we attain the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. I'm going to pray for us in just a moment. Then our ushers are going to collect the special offering we spoke about. So you're going to remain in your seats while the musicians begin singing. And you can give as the Lord leads you. Every penny in this second offering will go to support our sister church, Reformation Christian Fellowship. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you.